Take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke chapter 24. We are drawing near to the end of a study that has taken us some 2 years plus to get through. What a wonderful study it has been. Luke is such a great book. It's certainly the fullest gospel. It's the longest gospel, not by chapters, but by information, by verses, by sentences. And we've been blessed, I hope, I have been, certainly, to teach it for the past couple of years. We're a couple of sermons away from the end, though. Today we'll begin our reading in verse 13. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing Him. And He said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Jesus has been dead for about 72 hours in the minds of these two. In fact, as I brought out last week, the disciples are greatly distraught, or we probably could even say they were crushed at where they were here at this point. The very one that they had sunk all of their hope in, the one that they had left their lives behind for, had died on a Roman cross. All hope was lost in their minds. However, in the text that we went through last week, the women visited they visited the tomb to do one last kindness for the Lord before his body began to decay. They were going to anoint his body with spices. But when they arrived at the tomb, the stone was rolled away. The very stone that they were concerned they would not be able to roll away because it was so large. In fact, Mark tells us it was very large. They were shocked. They went inside. They didn't find Jesus' body. And they were even more shocked, but no more shocked than they were when this angelic duo appeared to them. And one of the angels says to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Jesus had told them that he was going to be killed. And he had told them that he was going to rise. And in verse 8 of this chapter, it says that these women remembered his words. So they quickly went to the apostles and to the other disciples, and they told them what they had encountered at the tomb, and they told him everything that the angel had said to them. But these words seemed to them, the apostles and the others, to be an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Except for Peter and John. Luke only tells us that Peter ran to the tomb, but John's account tells us that John ran along with Peter. Peter marveled at those events, I believe, believing the words of his Lord at this point. And John's account tells us that when he went into the tomb and he saw that it was empty, John believed. They were the exception among most of the disciples. Now today we catch up, or maybe perhaps I might say Jesus catches up with these two slow to believe disciples as they are walking down this road, and they are about to have the encounter of their lives right here. The name of my sermon today is A Walk with the Word. A Walk with the Word. In this passage, we are going to see that these two slow-to-believe disciples get schooled on the Word of God. Again, as I said last week, the resurrection of Jesus should not have come as a surprise. They should have been sitting at the tomb waiting for it to happen because he had told them that this was going to be the case. Though I would seriously doubt whether many of us would have been at the tomb ourselves, we probably would have been just as slow to believe. But the things that are brought out in this text are greatly powerful and helpful to us, so let's get into this and hurriedly walk through this lengthy passage. So it begins by telling us that that very day, so on that very day that the women had gone to the tomb, found it empty, heard from the angel, returned to the apostles. That very day, two of them, two of the disciples, these weren't apostles, we know that because they later go to the apostles, but two of the disciples that were there and thought that the words of the women were idle tales, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking to each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking, a visitor walks up and joins them. Jesus. But their eyes were kept from recognizing who he was. The very day that they had found out that the tomb was empty, and they thought that the women were speaking idle words, they looked at one another and said, "You know, we need to be getting home." That tells you just how unbelieving their heart really was. I mean, had they heard that Jesus is alive, you think they'd say, "We got to stay around to see this." Not, "We got dishes to wash." They want to get home. This tells you that they were slow to believe. I think I would have hung around. I want to think that I would have to see if the women's story held water. So they take off to Emmaus, probably their hometown. We don't really know where Emmaus was back in this day. it's hard to pin down. There are a bunch of theories, but mostly from what I can understand, it's about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And this seems to be where their house was located. They probably were in Jerusalem like everybody else was there for. They were probably there to take part of the Passover. One of them is named Cleopas. We'll talk about him a little bit later. The other one is unnamed. We don't know who it is. Though, that hasn't kept commentators from arguing about who they believe it might be. It's amazing all of the theories that you might see, most based on oral tradition. But perhaps the most reasonable explanation, and there's no way to be dogmatic about this, but perhaps the most reasonable explanation is that this was a husband and wife team. This was a husband and wife believing pair. Only Cleopas is named, which would have been normal back in literature at this time, where the husband would have been named and the wife would not be. That's certainly not conclusive, but they do seem to live in the same house. So that makes you think maybe they were married. We don't know that. Certainly not a major point in this passage. This passage is about Jesus being risen. We're not going to get caught up on who we think this second unnamed disciple is. Now, a lot has happened in the past few hours and days. 4 days ago, Jesus was doing ministry. 4 days ago, Jesus was in the temple in Jerusalem. 3 days ago, they were eating the Passover with Jesus in the upper room. Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper. A lot has happened in these past 3 days. And as they journey home, they're naturally discussing it. I mean, who wouldn't be? They'd be trying to piece together all of these things piece by piece and make sure that they had everything fitting as it rightly should. And then, as they're discussing all of the things of the past few days, a visitor joins them on the road. Jesus joined them on this walk. This is the first showing of Jesus post-resurrection that Luke records. It's not the first time anybody saw him alive, no. We know from the other Gospels, some of the women saw him. Peter is said to have seen him by this time, though that's not recorded anywhere in Scripture. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 15, and Luke mentions it here. But as far as that, you know, revealing of himself to Peter, we don't have that. That was a private conversation between the Lord and Peter, and God was pleased to leave it away for us not to read. But these two are kept from recognizing who Jesus is. We're not exactly told why that is. I mean, the Lord could have walked up to them and said, "I'm alive," but he chose not to. It's probably fair to assume that he wanted to share the Word of God with them first, and then just think how much more powerful and how much more meaningful it was when they figured out that it surely was Jesus that is alive. We're probably safe to assume that they think this is just another traveler going home from Passover. That's how they seem to speak to him. So Jesus joins them and he says to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" Now listen, Jesus is God. He knows what they're talking about. He's simply engaging in normal conversation. "Hey, what you doing?" It's like walking up to the guy on the side of the road who's got his car jacked up, and what do we all say? "Got a flat?" What's he supposed to do? "No, I rotate my tires every 3,000 miles no matter where I'm at," right? Of course. And so Jesus just engages in normal conversation. "What are y'all talking about?" And the Scripture here says they stood still. They stopped in their tracks. They were shocked at a question like this. Luke meticulously adds a description of them, and he says they were looking sad. That's an understatement, I think. I mean, their lives had fallen apart. Jesus is dead, the Messiah. There's no hope. Then Cleopas speaks up. Verse 18, and one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days, during these days of the Passover? Are you the only person in all of Jerusalem, in all of the million plus people that had visited Jerusalem at this time, are you the only one that doesn't know the events that have taken place in the past few days? Have you had your head stuck down in the sand or something?" That's what he's asking. You know, this is telling. This is an affirmation to us that the murder of Jesus, which is what happened, the Jews murdered their king. The murder of Jesus was not done in secrecy. Now, the trial was carried out illegally and in secret. No question about that. But by the time that Jesus stood beside Pilate, it was the crowd saying, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children and on our children's children." This was a public thing, and the entire city knew what was going on, and Cleopas knew that. At least the majority was well aware, not only of Jesus' ministry, but of everything that had happened to him in the past few days. Nevertheless, Jesus plays along with their conversation. You say, did Jesus not know? Of course. When he asks what things, he's talking about the things that he had gone through. He knows. He's not really wondering. So these men begin to explain all of the things that we've studied over the last few months. Says in verse 19, they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a mighty prophet, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. I'm not going to rehash everything that I've preached in the past few months, but I do want to point out a few things that they bring up here. First, they believe this is some generic Jew who somehow went to Jerusalem, partook of the Passover celebration, never heard of Jesus, never heard of the crucifixion, don't know anything. So they're starting at square one when they begin talking to this visitor. And they say that Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now, best I can tell, none of you are Jewish. So this probably doesn't hit you the way that it would have hit a Jew. But to have heard that Jesus was a prophet would have perked up their ear just a little bit. A prophet. You see, for 1,200 years, the Jews had been looking for a prophet, not just any prophet, a specific prophet, a prophet like Moses. In fact, back in Deuteronomy 18, you may recall that Moses had said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And the Jews have been looking for that prophet ever since. In fact, back in chapter 7 of this same book, Luke earlier records that the people declared, "A great prophet has risen among us. And God has visited His people." That's what they saw when they looked at the ministry of Jesus. John's Gospel in chapter 6 and 7 actually tells us that the people began to believe that Jesus was, in fact, the prophet that Moses spoke about. So when they mention a prophet here, they would have expected this visitor to immediately begin listening a little bit closer, because this may be that prophet. Except he had met a terrible end. Nevertheless, they They explain that Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. We'll deal with those in reverse. Jesus was mighty in word. He was a great preacher. In fact, I would make the argument Jesus is the greatest preacher that has ever lived, bar none. And whoever second is way yonder down the list. He wrote the book. Literally. And He is God. Jesus spoke with authority. In fact, John tells us no one ever spoke like this man. Jesus spoke with an authority much unlike their scribes of the day who did nothing more than taught the tradition of the elders. No, Jesus taught the Bible. Jesus taught the Word. And Jesus was a mighty miracle worker. He was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. This, again, would have caused them to think of Moses. Who was a greater miracle worker than Moses? And yet, here's Jesus. Again, this one should have been thinking, this may be the prophet who was to come. Just think of all the miracles that we've seen in Luke. I'll name a few. He's healed every sort of disease that you can think of in this book. In fact, several times it just says that they brought to Him those that were diseased of every kind. In fact, they brought to Him people who had full-blown leprosy. It was not curable by this point, and Jesus reached out and touched them, and they walked away clean. That's not possible. If people had that power today, there would be no coronavirus. You understand? The people that claim to have this authority today can't do what Jesus did. He's given sight to the blind. He's healed a paralytic. He's cast out demons. He's gotten onto a ship in the midst of a storm and said, "Be still," and the wind just stopped. People don't have that ability today, or nobody's home would ever be destroyed by a tornado. Can't we just honestly admit that this is a special power that people today do not have? It seems so obvious to me. He's fed thousands with a couple of fish and five loaves of bread. Twice He has raised the dead. This is a great miracle worker, greater than Moses. In fact, John tells us if he wrote a book that contained everything that Jesus did, the world could not contain the book. And yet, in spite of all of this, these two said that their chief priest, notice they take ownership here, verse 20, our chief priest. They actually make themselves part of the issue. Jesus came unto His own people, and His own people did not receive Him. Our chief priests and rulers delivered Him up to be condemned to death and crucified Him. They probably did not realize that the religious leaders had hated Jesus a whole lot longer than they thought He had. They'd hated Him since early in ministry. They had sought to kill Him very early on. And notice this, they don't even mention the Romans who nailed Him to the cross. Did you catch it? I don't mean to take away from the guilt of the Romans, but these two men charged the Jews with the murder of Jesus, not the Romans. Now, the Romans were certainly guilty, but they did not have the greatest light. Jesus came to the people who had been given the oracles of God, the people through whom Jesus actually came. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of David. And they rejected him. They had the greater sin. Now, these men thought that all hope was lost. Verse 21 says, but we had hoped, past tense, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. It doesn't sound like they still have hope, but that they had hope. Now, these disciples who had sat under Jesus' teaching seemingly day after day, week after week, believed that there was still a redemption for Israel coming. They believed in a resurrection of Israel. In fact, some 40 days after this, after Jesus has taught them about the kingdom, they're going to ask Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts 1:6. Well, that's a subject for another day. But they continue that this is actually the third day since Jesus had been laid in a tomb. But here's the real kicker. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find His body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who had said He was alive. Now, this would have really created quite a stir, I'm assuming. They had seen the bloodied Savior Himself hanging on a cross, cleaned up by Joseph and Nicodemus, laid in a tomb, and yet here's an angel saying, no, 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 He's not dead anymore, He is living. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He has risen. This would have caused a tizzy, so to speak. Was there still hope then? Was there? Was there still hope for the Messianic kingdom? Was there still hope that He would restore Israel? But it wasn't just the women. Even some of the men went to the tomb, found it just as the women had said, but Him they did not see. We know this was Peter and John. Now I'm going to make the argument that these two were doubtfully hopeful. I don't even know if that makes sense. It's almost oxymoronic, like jumbo shrimp. They were doubtfully hopeful. But Jerusalem is at their backs. When they heard from the women, they should have stayed, and yet they left. They're hopeful, but they have doubts, major doubts. And so Jesus reveals Himself to them to remove all doubt. And so we have that interaction beginning in verse 25. Listen to this rebuke. Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning Himself. This is a rebuke. Oh, foolish ones, there's no way to take that any way other than this is a rebuke. Just like the women were rebuked by the angel in the tomb. Do you not remember what He told you? So these two are being rebuked not for the words of Jesus necessarily, not for the words of the angels, but it says here, they are rebuked because they were slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. They weren't believing the Scripture. They didn't have to take the women's word for it. They didn't have to take an angel's word for it. They didn't even have to take the word of this visitor for it. The Scripture confirmed that Jesus was alive. And that should have been enough. It was the Scripture that they weren't believing, not the women, not the angel. Is it not amazing how often the preachers in the New Testament and the Old Testament, as far as that goes, point people to the Word? You don't need an experience because you have the God-breathed Word in your lap. Someone once said, if I could only hear God speak audibly, I'd believe. Well, if you want to hear God speak audibly, you can do that. Start reading the Bible out loud. He's speaking. The Bible is complete. No wonder Paul said, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete with this. The Bible. It is enough to complete the child of God. You don't need any other ecstatic experience. The Bible is enough to mature God's people. In fact, Paul says it will equip them for every good work. Not most, every good work. No wonder Paul later tells Timothy to preach the Word. Preach the Word. Timothy, don't preach your experience. Preach the Word. And you know what? If somebody gets up here and preaches the Word, any of it, you need it. Now, some of it may not be as fun to listen to. Gayla's been complaining about reading through Leviticus for about 2 weeks now. That's recorded and will soon be online for everybody to know. But I could just as well complain. Leviticus is tough. But it's helpful. It's God's Word. The Bible is all we need. I need it. The elders here need it. The Sunday school teachers here need it. And you need it. And so that's what Jesus opens up to them. You know, I heard Brother Tom Ross say years ago that he believed in BBB. Bible before breakfast. And I'll tell you, if we would all hold to that principle, there's no telling how strong our faith might be. Nevertheless, Jesus explains to them after this rebuke, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? This is obviously rhetoric. He's asking a question that He expects them to know the answer to. Of course it was necessary. It's a rhetorical question. The Messiah had to suffer because the prophets had declared that He was going to suffer. And furthermore, there was no way for us to be at peace with God unless our sins were paid for. So after Jesus' faithful life and death, He then ascended to the Father's throne. In Psalm 110, which He has quoted more than once in the Gospel accounts, says that He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting until the time that His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. He is exercising a universal dominion, waiting for the Messianic kingdom. And that was promised way back in the beginning of Luke in chapter 1, when the angel appeared to Mary and said, "You're about to have the Messiah, and He will reign over His father David's throne forever." It's all linked. This book is opening up still what we studied in the first chapter. The Bible is a rich, rich book. And then get this. This is heavy stuff. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. I said this a few weeks ago. This is not jest. The Bible is not about you. I know that's a popular way to preach today. You know, somebody preaches on David and Goliath and it's about you slaying the giants in your life. It's not. It's not about that. You're not David and you're not facing Goliaths. You may have problems that you're facing in your life, but that's not what that text is about. That text is about the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus. So ultimately, that text is about Jesus. It's not even about David, really. In fact, as we're working through Genesis, we have continually pointed out to you that Genesis is about Jesus. That shouldn't shock us, because Jesus begins where? Moses. That's the first five books of the Bible, talking about himself. You say, wait a minute, no, Jesus don't even come on the scene to Matthew. Well, you're wrong. Did you know that in the 12th chapter of John, he actually mentions that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory? You know when that was? It's when he saw the Lord high and lifted up on a throne. Isaiah would have said he saw Yahweh. But from John's perspective, Isaiah saw Jesus. The Bible is about Jesus. He's the theme of Scripture. And I hope as we preach here, we show you that. That's our job. The New American Standard actually says he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the Scriptures. The Greek word here translated, interpreted, if you're using an ESV, or explained if you're Blake, is diermenuo. And it means this. It's a real simple word. To unfold the meaning of what is said. To unfold the meaning of what is said. Listen, when you sit in a Sunday school class and someone reads 2 Timothy chapter 2, that teacher then, after reading the text, should unfold what is said in the text. If someone is in this pulpit preaching, they should read a text and unfold for you what is said in the text. No additions, no subtractions. Explanation, yes, sure. But not putting things into the white spaces. Look, we don't need to be exegeting the white spaces. There's enough in the words to keep us busy. And that's what Jesus did. He unfolded the meaning of the book. Even Jesus, who had all authority in heaven and in earth, chose to show them the Scripture. Listen, Todd Bryant has nothing to tell you apart from this book right here. Now, if I preach this book accurately, it's authoritative. And we all ought to follow it, me included. But if I get outside of the scope of this book, it's worth nothing. It's just opinion. I got plenty of those. But they don't carry weight. And let me make this point. The Old Testament does matter. Did you know there are some 300 direct quotes of the Old Testament in the New Testament? 300. There are at least 500 more allusions, not I-L-A-L, but I know in Alabama we say those two words the same, allusions. 500 more allusions to Old Testament texts. So we've got the Old Testament referred to either directly or by allusion almost 900 times in the New Testament. We better know what the Old Testament said. We're never going to understand the New Testament. We can't. In fact, while the New Testament was being penned, what do you think was being preached in the New Testament churches? The Old Testament. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus preaches here, post-resurrection. He preaches the Old Testament. Now it says that they drew near to the village that they were going to, and Jesus acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly to stay because it was getting late. And I assume it was dangerous back at this time. They've walked 7 miles, they've gotten to Emmaus, they've heard a sermon none of us have ever heard. And what an amazing sermon it must have been. But listen, you've got it right here. Don't get too jealous of them. You have God's Word. If you want to know what was told to them, study this book. It's interesting that Jesus acted as though he was going farther. We know he had every intention to go into their home. This seems to be nothing more than a test for them to see how they might respond, not as if he did not know. And this couple, if they are a husband and wife, we don't know, but this couple urge Jesus to stay with him overnight. Normal hospitality of the day, and so he goes. And it says he's sitting at table with them. Verse 30 says, while he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. That had been normal for a guest in a home to do. And their eyes were open and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Jesus ate and drank after the resurrection to prove that he resurrected bodily. Even in the upper room, they supposed they had seen a spirit. He says, give me a piece of fish, and he ate it in front of them to show that he was bodily resurrected. We don't believe in a spiritual resurrection of Jesus on the third day. His body rose. And then, before, their eyes were kept from recognizing him in verse 16, but now their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And it seems like the moment they did, he's gone. He vanishes. Well, it had an impact. They look at each other and they say, did our hearts not burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? Nobody taught like Jesus. But this stranger had. And it was as though they were saying, we should have known this was him. Nobody teaches like Jesus teaches. And yet, he did. And we didn't know it. Well, they had urged Jesus to come aside. It was getting late. It's too late to be out. It's dark. 7 miles back to Jerusalem. But after he appears to them, they don't care what time it is. Seemingly, they say that they are going to get up and they're going to return to Jerusalem. It says they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11. They found the apostles and those who were with them, the other disciples. And those disciples have a message for these two. Here's what the disciples say. The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. Why would they tell these two that? Well, because they've been gone all day, walking to Emmaus and back. Had they stayed, they would have seen that. They would have heard about it. They think that they're informing these two of something they didn't know. But little did they know that these two had a story of their own. And it says, then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Listen, even now we preach Jesus rooted in Scripture. I can't stress near strongly enough how important it is for us at this church to open the Scripture. Even when Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he explains the gospel, what did he say? I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. You need the Scripture. Everything we believe should be rooted in Scripture, not experience. Look, Jesus could have walked up to these men and just visually revealed himself to them, but he chose to reveal himself through the Scripture. That ought to tell us a lot. Listen, we talk a lot these days about the inspiration of Scripture. The Scripture is God-breathed, and it is. We talk today a lot about the inerrancy of Scripture. It is all correct, and it is. But let me tell you a doctrine that isn't taught a lot today and needs to be, especially in our day. The Scripture is sufficient. It is enough. We don't need anything else. This is why at the Reformation time, they began to cry for sola scriptura. The Scripture alone, it is enough. Now, I don't agree with all the Reformers on some things, but that point was correct. Sola Scriptura. The Bible is enough for us. Now think of this as I draw this to a close. And I don't want to add allegory into Scripture. You know, I don't like that a lot. But there's something to be said about these men walking down the road when they are distraught and discouraged and crushed, and Jesus is walking along with them and they never knew it. Folks, the Lord has promised to be with us until the end of the age. And in those days where we are distraught and discouraged and crushed, whether we know it or not, Jesus is walking with us, for sure. And what finally drove them to the point that they were willing to get up in the middle of the night and seemingly sprint back to Jerusalem to tell the others? What drove them? The resurrection. Folks, we ought to be telling people every day that Jesus is alive. No other religion on the planet has that kind of hope. But our Lord is alive today, and He's returning soon. Stand with me, if you will. Burrell, will you dismiss us, please, sir?